zip, unlock, swipe, open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. We will get into God's study of His Word this morning as we've been continuing in our series through the book of Galatians, studying on the theme of no other gospel. We have come to and through some very heavy doctrinal passages that have been packed with theology and really a defense that a person is saved through faith and not by the works of the flesh. If you've been following along, last week we took a break because of Mother's Day, but if you've been following along, we've seen the Apostle Paul has completely spelled out how Abraham was saved by faith and how that covenant that God made with Abraham has never changed and through Christ has been extended to all who will believe on the provision that God has made for our sin. 2 weeks ago, we followed along with the Apostle Paul in as he pointed out the purpose for the law, and that being a tutor or a teacher. The purpose of the law is to help us to see our great need of a Savior, in that we cannot keep the law partially or even perfectly, but Jesus did keep it perfectly on our behalf, and through our faith in Him, we obtained the righteousness of God then. In my study of Galatians, I have also found that Romans chapter 4, very helpful, as it's kind of one of those parallel passages of Scripture to Galatians. Let me just read a few verses from Romans chapter 4. And let me make some comments before we jump into our Galatians. If you want to just flip back, there's a couple pages to your left. Hold your place there in Galatians. We'll come back. But look at Romans chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh?" Now you need to know how he refers to Abraham as the father there. He calls him our father, and it's just by genealogical standards. It's not by spiritual standards. It's not spiritual implications. The father of many nations was Abraham, but he was the father of the Jewish nation in particular. He became the father of many nations through Christ. But he calls Abraham the father there, and in verse 2 he says, "If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God," that is faith, "and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly." That would have been a repulsive statement to the Jew. Because remember, everything they did was an outward symbol of what God was doing, an outward sign, a ceremonial part of upholding the law. He says, "To him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." So here Paul is again pointing out that we're saved through our faith, not through any works of our inabilities to keep the law. And then now look, as he uses another example, Abraham he used in Galatians, we are familiar with. But to look at how Paul pulls in other Old Testament scriptures to make his point. Look at verse 6 here. "Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works." And then he quotes David, the great king. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." So Paul, in dealing with the same argument and writing to the church at Rome, is making the same point. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He goes on to point out that Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. In Galatians, he said that Abraham was justified 430 years before the law came into being. So Abraham could not have been justified by circumcision or the law, and it was only his faith that brought justification or salvation to Abraham. What an eloquent and potent way to argue. You might just read Romans chapter 4 in your own quiet time and listen to the foundational argument that the Holy Spirit puts forth for salvation. Now, get back to Galatians. We have seemingly been duped. The Galatians have seemingly been duped into thinking that salvation comes by faith, yes, but plus the works of the law. Jesus is good. He wasn't good enough. You also have to add works of the law. That's what they've been duped into believing. He calls them bewitched in chapter 3, verse 1. You have to keep the new moons. You have to be circumcised. You can't eat certain things. You can't wear mixed fabrics and all those things that God had set forth in the Old Testament times to differentiate his people from the pagan nations around them. Paul says all of those outward compliances of the law were fulfilled when Jesus came and lived perfectly and died sinlessly as a sacrifice on our behalf. And look at verse 11 of chapter 3. He says, but that no one, you ought to underline those words, no one is justified by the law in the sight of God. He said, that's evident. For the just shall live by faith. Remember another quote from another Old Testament book, the book of Habakkuk. Who is justified by the law in the sight of God? No one. Not the Jew, not the Gentile, not Billy Graham, not Travis Walker, no one. Job asked the question, how can a man be made right before God? Paul answers that question. He says, well, it certainly isn't by keeping the law. What is that? Because why is that? Because we are all lawbreakers by nature. And the penalty for breaking the law of God is spiritual death. That penalty must be paid. The justice must be exercised. And if it weren't for God making a covenant of faith with Abraham that he would pay the penalty for sin, we're all accountable to accept that just penalty for our sin. We would all die spiritually because we are all lawbreakers. I related it to my Sunday morning Bible study class this way last week. You're probably familiar with that verse that sums all this up. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Whose sin? Oh, look at your neighbor and say, you sinner. It's true though, isn't it? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the problem with our sin. It robs God of His glory. It keeps us, hinders us from being able to give glory that is rightfully belonging to God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The word for sin there in the Greek language there is a word I'm not going to say because people make fun of me when I say it, my dad in particular, but it's an archery word. If you have 50 arrows and you're a good shot and you shoot 49 of those arrows right into the bullseye of the target every time, but the 50th arrow misses, that means you missed the mark. That means you're a sinner. Now, if I have 50 arrows and I shoot 49 of them, I'm not very good at it. And all those 49 miss the mark. But the 50th one that I shoot hits the bullseye, dead center. What am I? I'm still a sinner. I'm a better sinner than you, as a matter of fact. But we're all sinners. We've all missed the mark. And if you offend one part of the law and keep all the laws perfectly except that one, you are still a sinner. And even if you could somehow, from now until you die, keep every law perfectly, you're still a sinner because you've already broken God's law. So we're all lawbreakers. And so no one can be justified by the law in the sight of God. He's established that point. Now, this next section in our study of this book, it gets even a little more technical. So you're going to have to stay with me, okay? We're going to read the passage. We're going to begin in chapter 3. And we left off last week in verse 25, but we're going to pick up this week in verse 26. He says here, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you were baptized into Christ, you are put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you all are one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all. But he is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. Verse 4 of chapter 4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So there's five. This is tremendous teaching, isn't it? Glorious teaching for those who belong to God. This is the glorious, and we entitled this message, the glorious adoption doctrine. This is beautiful. There are five words we're going to use to frame our study of this scripture. I'll give them to you now, and we'll work our way through this scripture. Number one is pattern. Number two is principle. Number three is people. Number four is position. Number five is plan. Now, if you didn't get all that, don't roll your eyes at me like my wife just did. So you guys think I don't notice what happens out there. I could tell you people who pick their nose and who... No, I'm just kidding. We're going to get them, okay? Number one, pattern. It is helpful to understand the illustration that Paul is giving us as an example of what coming to faith looks like. Notice again, verse 1 of chapter 4. We're dealing with two different chapters, so I'm going to try to keep you as lost as I possibly can, okay? So, verse 1 of chapter 4. Now, I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he's master of all. What is he talking about? He explains it in verse 2. He is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. In order to understand the illustration, we need to understand that culture a little bit. Greeks, Romans, Jews, they all did this in their culture. In well-to-do families, the parents assigned guardians, stewards, and tutors as a slave. This could be your assignment to care for the master's children. These people were charged with caring for the children, especially boys, but both boys and girls. You had to care for them. You had to educate them, teach them proper behavior, discipline them, keep them out of trouble. Everything that a parent was supposed to do is supposed to do in our culture. These well-off families would have slaves do those things for them. And so Paul borrows an illustration from the culture to demonstrate how we come to faith in Christ. He says the law... he's already said in that previous passage we looked at 2 weeks ago, the law is our tutor to bring us to faith in Christ. And he builds on that illustration. The law is the slave that God put in charge of our discipline, our education, our care. And that when the master's child was a child, there was no different from him and a slave's child. They were the same. Even though the master's child was an heir to everything, there was a promise of an inheritance in the future. He was not eligible to receive that at that point in time. And so he made no distinction between the master's child, the master of the household, his child, and the slave's child. There was no distinction. They were both being cared for by slaves. This is something that the illustration makes so amazing. Look at what he said at the end of verse 2. Chapter 4, verse 2. He says that this would continue to be until when? A time appointed by the Father. Do you see that there? That the Father would determine when the boy would come out from under the tutelage and the discipline of the stewards in charge, and then he would become a man and he could rightfully claim the inheritance. This is the coming of age. Jews have a celebration of this, even in our culture in today's times, called the Bar Mitzvah, right? It means you become a son, bar, the son of. And mitzvah was the law, the son of the law. Now you're accountable to the law. Other cultures around the world still do this. But until that time that is appointed by the Father comes, the son of the slave and the son of the heir was one and the same. They were the same. They were looked at the same. They were treated the same. They were cared for the same. They were educated the same. And so... The bar mitzvah is more ceremonial in today's times, but in the culture's times, the Greeks and the Romans, they saw this as a coming of age, and you were able to claim the inheritance. Here, Paul takes the time to illustrate the principle found in Ephesians chapter 1. Turn over two pages to Ephesians chapter 1 in your Bible to the right. Turn to the right. He's already said that we're under the tutor, under the law. This describes us before we become a Christian. We are in the same state as every single human being under the law. Look what he says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." Verse 6, "to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved." I could just read this whole section. It's one sentence in the Greek language, verses 3 to 14 of Ephesians chapter 1, one sentence. It's like Paul couldn't find a place to stop when he started talking about this adoption doctrine. He says, we were chosen before the foundation of the world. We were predestined to adoption, but we were under the bondage of the law, right? Remember what he said in verse 3 and back in Galatians. We were under the bondage of the elements of the world. Until when? Look at verse 10 here. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of time. Boy, that's a mouthful. That in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth in him. This is wealth, okay? You might want to grab something. Hold on tight. This phrase, the dispensation of the fullness of time. The dispensation in the Greek is the word oikonomi. Here's what it means. It is the management of a household or household affairs. The fullness. This word means it has been filled. Putting those together, here's what it says. God, the manager of his household, had a time appointed, much like when we were adopted our children, we had an appointed time to appear at the courthouse before the judge so that our children could be legally adopted into our family. God, the manager of his household, had an appointed time at which we were to be adopted into his family. And when the time came, he adopted us into his family. By look at chapter 2, verse 1 of Ephesians, 2:1. And he made you, he made alive who were dead in your trespasses and sin. He not only adopted us into his family, but by doing so, he quickened us, dead in our trespasses, he quickened us alive in Christ. When you understand the adoption doctrine, you cannot help but shout. Maybe you don't understand it. Let me illustrate it for you this way. I remember when Hannah was born. I was there. January 29, 2008. I remember holding that baby for the first time. She wasn't legally ours yet, but we chose her before she was born to be a part of our family. We went through the process, and the time was appointed for us to go to the courthouse almost a year later, a little less than a year. It was right at a year. A little later, there was a time appointed for us at the courthouse where Judge Gamble would look at me and say, you realize that this means when you adopt her into your family, she has a right to all that is yours. Boy, is she sorry. Certainly she has a right to all that is mine because I'm bringing her into my family. We chose her before she was born. This is the glorious adoption doctrine. God chose us before we were born, before we were born in sin under the law. He chose us. He predestined us until the appointed time that he would call us and reconcile us to himself. That's the pattern that Paul uses here in Galatians. Now go back with me to Galatians chapter 4 and look at verse 4. And this then will become rich to you. When the fullness of the time had come. Do you see that? It's almost like that same phrase you read in Ephesians chapter 1. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, capital S, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that's me, that we might receive what? The adoption as sons. Into his family. God said, I choose you. I choose you. I choose you. It was finally the fullness of time for God's Son to be born to redeem us from the curse, which leads us to our second point this morning. And this is the principle. The principle. So now we understand the pattern, the illustration a little bit. Now we can dig into the meaning of this illustration. And we do that. We start with the principle found in verse 26. Of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 26. Look at it there. The Bible says, you are all sons of God through what? Faith in Christ Jesus. The principle is that we are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Again, this is the thrust of the whole letter. You can't be good enough to get God to love you. and offer you eternal life. You can't do enough to punch your ticket to heaven. Anyone who comes to God on His terms, and His terms are this. You are a sinner in need of a Savior. He has graciously provided that Savior, and because of His provision, you are able to come to Him. It's not because you are awesome, and it's not because you found a list of rules and regulations to observe and obey. Look at verse 29. It's according to what? According to a promise. A promise. The promise that God made to Abraham a long, long, long time ago based upon what Abraham had done? No, no, no. Remember Abraham's resume? He lied about his relationship to his wife, not once, but twice, at least twice that we know about. He lacked trusting God for the promise of Isaac. Instead, he committed adultery at his wife's request and the fathered an illegitimate son. I mean, don't forget who we're talking about. God didn't look at Abraham and go, "Man, Abraham, you are a fine specimen of a human being. I think I'll make a covenant with you." He didn't do that. God said, "I am good. I am glorious. I am love. I choose to make a covenant with mankind." Abraham is just the instrument by which the covenant of promise comes. So this adoption doctrine comes through a promise as a result of faith exercised in the seed, capital S. And because we're joined with Him in our faith, we too have that same promise extended to us by faith. And so we say, okay, why is this important to me? I mean, is this something really that I need to deal with? Well, this is something that the Galatians needed help with. And I've got this figured out. What applications does this have for my life? Well, I think it's easy for us to come to Christ this way, but quickly forget that it is through grace by faith that we're saved. And very quickly, we begin to resort back to trying to be good so that God will like me, so that God will bless me, so that God will pay my bills. Absolutely, God desires holiness for your life. Make no mistake about that. But He doesn't love you less or more based upon your perfection according to the standard of His law. The point is, God desires holiness for your life because He loves you. Not to love you, but because He loves you, He wants you to be holy. He desires things that are beneficial to your life because He loves you. And the Judaizers didn't move to that. They believed that the reason that God loved them is because they were descendants of Abraham, but that was not true. Look at what Paul said to these people in verse 16 to combat this errant way of thinking. Galatians 3:16. To Abraham and his seed. Now here you see the word seed is capitalized. He does not say to seeds as many, but to one seed. This is the significance of Christ. It doesn't matter. Here's what Paul's saying in Galatians 3:16. It does not matter if you are descendants of Abraham. God's promise is not dependent upon Abraham's descendants, plural, but the promise is dependent upon Abraham's one descendant, that being Jesus. This is the principle, by faith in Abraham's one descendant. In Christ alone, my hope is found. On Christ the solid rock I stand. It's Him. And it's Him alone. You're a lawbreaker, remember? Didn't your neighbor remind you a few minutes ago? You're a lawbreaker. Christ is the law keeper. And He kept the law on our behalf. That's the principle, is by faith through Christ. Now, let's move to this third point, because this is glorious too. This is the people. This is rich. Because of what He's done, because of His grace, because of His provision. Look at verse 28, Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus. This verse has nothing to do about which bathroom you can or cannot go into. Okay, this is not about that gender indetermination. There may be some who would support gender neutrality and point to this verse and say, see, even the Bible says there is no distinction. Well, that is not what the verse is saying. Very obviously there are distinctions in our life. This verse has nothing to do with distinctions. This verse speaks to the oneness that we have together in Christ Jesus. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ our Lord. And we are one in Him. He has broken down the wall of separation between those who are of the covenant and those who are outside the covenant. When I read this passage, my mind immediately went to Ephesians chapter 2. Flip back over to the right, Ephesians chapter 2. And let's read a couple of verses over here. In verse 14, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, He Himself, that's Christ, is our peace. And He has made both one, and He's broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, so as to relate to in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and He preached peace to you who are afar off and to those who are near, for through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Our unity is built on the basis of our peace. First of all, our peace with God, and secondly, our peace with one another through Christ. And it is in this unity in Christ that we enjoy with one another, that allows us to demonstrate to the world this everlasting covenant of faith that God has made with His people. So Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, there is neither Jew nor Greek. In other words, that gains nothing with God. Being a Jew or being a Greek doesn't make a difference with God. It doesn't matter. There's neither slave nor free. In other words, being a slave or a free man has nothing to do with justification. There is neither male nor female. In other words, God doesn't like men better, which might be easy to assume from a culture that cared so little about women back in the Bible times. None of that gains anything with you for God. If you belong to Him, you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's why Revelation is able to show us a picture of heaven, and we can see there are every people from every tribe, every nation, every tongue in heaven singing praise to the Lamb that was slain and has taken away our sins. These are the people with whom God has fellowship. Not just because you are Abraham's descendants, but because you belong to Christ. Our unity is not because we have Father Abraham and he had many sons. Our unity is because Father Abraham, through Abraham, came the seed, Jesus Christ, and because of Christ, we're brothers and sisters in Him. The basis of our unity is our relationship with Christ, and the foundation of our unity, as Jesus prayed in John 17, is His Word. Jesus asked the Father to sanctify us with His Word. You are my people. We are one in Christ Jesus. I'm sorry you made a bad deal. But you belong to me and I belong to you as believers in Christ. That's why our love for one another plays such a vital role in the family of God. That's why we cannot discount the necessary relationships for love, support, accountability, and edification. That's why we must take seriously our opportunity to do life together as believers. Because we've been adopted into the family, we have a people. It's the people of God. You guys don't look so excited about me being in your family. How would it be? Most of you probably know that we adopted both of our children, Hannah and Isaac, from two different sets of biological parents. But now, we are a family unit. Hannah belongs in our family. Isaac belongs in our family. And because they both have been adopted into our family, they belong to one another as well. They have a relationship of unity with one another because they have the same parents. Now, Hannah doesn't always feel that way about Isaac. And sometimes we don't feel that way about each other. But the fact is, we belong to one another. That's true of us. We have the same Heavenly Father. And that allows us to enjoy the privilege and the opportunity to live life together as Christian brothers and sisters. I have to tell you that there is not much emphasis given to this in today's times as in the church culture. As I said last week, church attendance, participation in ministry has become quote-unquote optional among many brethren today. If we were somehow able to get back into a time machine and go back to the time when the church was formed in the book of Acts, if you and I were able to go back and live in the book of Acts with our attitudes about our relationships to one another and our ideas about church attendance, the folks who lived during the book of Acts would be shocked by our lackadaisical approach to the family of God. I mean, just to say, well, you know, I'll do church if nothing else gets in the way. I'll go meet with my Christian brothers and sisters. Man, that would have shocked them. If we'd have said to our brother, you know, I'd like to come to church, but man, I just, my kid's got a soccer tournament today. That would have shocked them. I mean, they were such a part of each other's lives. And one reason you say, well, you know, Travis, you know, the church was undergoing heavy persecution and it was tough and they needed that support. Guess what? The church is headed for. We ought to practice up now. Because it's coming. We ought to be able to fellowship with one another now. That brings us to our fourth point this morning. And this is the tremendous meat of the passage for me. The pattern, the principle we talked about by faith in Christ, our people, we talked about our family, all because of our position. This is so wonderful. I'm not even sure how to process through this. We got to get moving a little quicker, though. Look at verse 6 of chapter 4. Galatians chapter 6, or chapter 4, verse 6. And because you are sons. Now stop right there. Remember John 1, he came into his own, the Jews, but his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God to those who believe in his name. We are his children, his offspring. Here's what that means. We were by nature children of wrath. Remember in Ephesians 2, we stood condemned by our sin nature. We were dead in our sin. We were to be rightly judged for our sin, accountable to the God who created us. We were declared guilty, and then God sent his Son to pay the penalty for our sin and to declare us righteous. But now, the righteous judge does something unthinkable. Not only does he declare us righteous when we are guilty because of what his Son has done, but then he adopts us into his family. And he gives us his inheritance. Not only does he pay our fine, he brings us to his family. Look at verse 6 again. He says, because you are sons, God has sent forth his Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Now, this glorious adoption doctrine means three things. Verse 6 says it means intimacy. Intimacy. He gives us a spirit, which Paul tells us in Romans 8, testifies with our spirit to the fact that we belong to him. He gives us a spirit, and by the spirit we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, Lawrence talked about this intimacy several Wednesday nights ago. This intimacy is rich. It's not just in those times when we need some light reassurance of his presence in our lives. That is the intimacy that is experienced when a child falls down and he crashes. And physically or emotionally, he cries out and he longs and he hopes and he trusts in his Father to respond to his great desperate need. That's the kind of intimacy the Lord longs to have with us. That's why he adopted us into his family. This is the glorious adoption doctrine and the exciting news for all those who were predestined unto adoption in him. Secondly, not only does this adoption result in intimacy with him, but it also entitles us to an inheritance. Look at verse 7. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. We are heirs through God with Christ. All that is entitled to Christ as the Son of God, don't let this blow your mind, it'll hurt you. But everything that Christ has as the Son of God belongs to us as well. As a matter of fact, in our world, in today's times, and Judge Gamble made this very clear to us when we adopted our children, he says, you know, you can never ever disown your adopted children. In our world, you can disown. Don't do this, okay? It's not the right thing to do. But in our world, you can disown your biological children. You know that, right? Let me ask why adoption exists. But once they're adopted, you can never, ever disown your adopted child. What's tremendous, isn't it? When you think about what God done for us. His intimate fellowship with the Father, his ever-abiding presence, Jesus' ever-abiding presence with us, our peace with God through Christ, the power of over bondage of sin. I think it was in Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, or maybe to Romans, or maybe both. But he said, we have the mind of Christ. Everything that Christ has as the Son of God, we have access to. Listen to how Peter wrote about this inheritance. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away, is reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. He has begotten us. That's past tense. We have a living hope. That's present tense. We are kept by our faith in God to an inheritance that is ready to be revealed at the last time. There's our future tense. Our position in Christ gives us intimacy with the Father and gives us an inheritance from the Father and now gives us a new identity. Go back to Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. Look what he said. Galatians 3, 27. For as many as you were baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. This verse has nothing to do with water baptism, but everything to do with being immersed in Christ. Our new identity is in Christ. And Paul uses some creative language to describe what that looks like. He says this several times in the New Testament. You have put on Christ, or you have been clothed with Christ. Have you ever thought about what it means to be clothed? I mean, we know what it means to be clothed with clothing, but how about being clothed with Christ? Let me illustrate it with some very weak illustrations, but it's the best I can do right now. Suppose you traveled to Moapa Valley this past week with the high school baseball and softball teams. You're not a player, but you want to identify with your team. What do? Well, you find a royal blue shirt with a Smith Valley Bulldog emblem on it. That would identify you with your team, wouldn't it? You clothe yourself with that sweatshirt. Or let's say you're walking around Target, and I've made this mistake. I can save you some confusion, so don't do this. One day I was in Target, and this customer came up to me, and she said, excuse me, son. She says, do you know those where those clips that you hang the pictures on that don't hurt your wall, that don't damage the wall in any way? Do you know where I can find those in here? The lady then proceeded to tell me that she had some family photos that she wanted to hang on the wall, some of the reunion, some of her parents and some of his parents and some of the kids in Little League, but she didn't want to damage the walls of their home because they were renting. They were only renting because they were waiting for the right house to come along that they could buy. You see, they had just retired from the San Diego, California area, where her husband worked for many years as a computer analyst for a very prestigious company, and he decided it was a good time to retire and move out of California because the real estate market was good at that time. And you see, they were renting. And that's why she wanted those hangers to hang those pictures on the wall that don't damage the wall. And I said, ma'am, I'm sorry, but I don't work here. I don't know where you can find those. Why do you think the lady assumed I worked at Target? I had a red shirt on. You have to be careful about that because all the employees of Target wear a red shirt or a red vest. In much the same way, when you're clothed with Christ, our identity changes in such a way that people see Christ in and through our lives. They know we're His because we're clothed with Him. And what does that look like? Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3, you don't have to turn over there. Colossians chapter 3, he says, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, he says, put on tender mercies. That's the clothing of Christ, tender mercies. Kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. That's the clothing of Christ. He says, above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. He goes on, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's what it is to be clothed with Christ, to exemplify what he portrayed while he was on this earth. This is why the true believer cannot ever look at the grace of God and say, well, now I can choose to live any way I want to. I'm covered with his grace, and I have a license to sin without limits. That's because every person that has truly been saved and justified by the grace of God has intimacy with God, they have an inheritance from God, and they have a new identity through God. I told you this was tremendous. I told you this was glorious. And then look at verse 28, Galatians 3:28. He goes on to say that because we are all one in Christ, our identity is gone. We are immersed in Christ. The lenses of identity that we look at ourselves through are removed and superseded by our identity in Christ. You know, Jew, Greek, male, female, whoever, those are all gone. Those are all blurred because our identity is in Christ Jesus. So when I see you, I shouldn't see you. I should see who? Christ. This is our position. Adopted into His family. Now, let's finish and wrap it up with the plan. So how did God make all this possible? By what plan would God use to bring redemption to His chosen people? Look at verse 4. We can come back and revisit this. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born. A couple of things I think we are worth noticing here. First of all, this has to be one of the most convincing verses of God's sovereignty, maybe and perhaps of all the Scripture. The fullness of time certainly demonstrates God's sovereignty. Let me show you how. First of all, the time was right spiritually for Jesus to be born. The law was still in place, yes, of course, but since the return from the Babylonian captivity, which we studied in Daniel, Israel had not turned to foreign gods. They had ceased from idol worship spiritually, and all of their worship, at least outwardly as a nation, was focused on the one true God. Secondly, when Jesus is born, it is the right time because it is religiously the right time. The canon of the Old Testament had been closed for a long period of time. The law and the prophets was complete. They had pointed to the Messiah's coming. They had told about the redeeming of the coming Redeemer so that when Jesus arrived, He's able to tell the Jews, if you know the Scriptures, you know Me. So the canon of the Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi, is closed. It's been closed for 400 years, right? The prophets, the law, and they all pointed to who? Jesus Christ. So spiritually, it's the right time. Religiously, the time of the birth of Jesus is right. But also culturally, listen to this. Alexander the Great had created this unified government in the Mediterranean countries, which brought forth a sort of unified language, or at least a language which most people could understand. I was impressed when we went to Myanmar. We flew through a couple of different airports, and I was impressed at how many people speak English all over the world. Alexander the Great did that when he conquered, and the unique and the unified language was Greek. People started learning Greek just like they learned English so that people could communicate with one another. And so when the New Testament is written and the gospel is shared, it is shared in this Greek language so that many people could understand and respond to the truths about Christ. So culturally, it's the right time for Jesus to be born. Fourthly, the time was right politically for Jesus to come. Why? It was the power of the Roman Empire that made it possible for roads to be built that made it easier for the gospel to spread all over the world. Also, the persecution of the church by the Roman Empire caused an explosion of the spread of the gospel. So the fullness of time, spiritually it was the right time for Jesus to come. Religiously it was the right time. Culturally it was the right time. Politically it was just the right time for Jesus to come into the world. If this doesn't demonstrate God's power over time and His sovereignty over creation, I'm not sure what else could completely show us that God is all-powerful, all-knowing, all the time. This is God's plan. Romans chapter 5 tells us that when we rout strength, without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. You know what? He was born at the right time, and I've shared with you this. He also died at the right time. As He was hanging on the cross, thousands of lambs were being slaughtered throughout Jerusalem to signify the redemption of sin. This is God's plan. That's only part of the plan, though. At just the right time, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. Do you see that in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6? He sent forth His Son. This, too, is a part of His plan. How could God make it all possible for us to be, by faith, saved from His wrath? He sent forth His Son, which indicates the eternality of Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't just exist when He was born by Mary. He's always existed. He always has. He always will. But this demonstrates that God is willing to save His chosen people through Himself. This demonstrated the deity of His Son so that His Son could perfectly fulfill God's law. Not only is Jesus the law keeper, He's the law giver. And then look at the next phrase. God sent forth His Son born of a woman. This is an important phrase because it demonstrates the humanity of Christ. Not just all deity is Jesus, but He's also all humanity. Not only did Jesus need to be all God to expressly and perfectly keep the law of God, but He needed to be all man so that He could have the opportunity to sin as we do. You see, if Jesus never had the opportunity to sin, He could not be the perfect sacrifice. He had to have the opportunity to disobey the Father so that His perfect life would be the perfect Savior sacrifice. He had to have the opportunity to sin so that He could be the empathetic Savior that we have. For we do not have a high priest, Hebrews says, who cannot sympathize with us in our weaknesses. But our high priest was tempted in every way as we are, and He remained sinless. So all God, deity, all man, humanity, the perfect sacrifice. And then notice the last phrase. He was born under the law. The lawgiver subjected Himself to the law. You realize how many unders there are in this passage of Scripture? Galatians 3:22 says we are under sin. 3:23 says we're under guard by the law. 3:25 says we're under a tutor. 4:2 says we're under guardians. Verse 3 in chapter 4 says they're under the elements of the world. That describes our life before Christ, under sin, under guard, under a tutor, under the basic principles of this world, in bondage, in slavery, under. And then Romans 8, Paul says we're more than conquerors in Christ. We're above the power of sin. We're above the confinement of our sinful nature, no longer in bondage to the elemental principles of this world. You know why? Because in God's plan, He sent forth His Son, born of a woman, under the law to redeem those who were under the law. Remember, to be under the law is to be cursed. And Jesus, remember, became a curse for us. How? By hanging Himself on a tree. So here's God's plan in action, demonstrating His sovereignty, His power over His creation, demonstrating His charity, His passion of creation, and demonstrating His majesty, His provision for His creation. That is the tremendous plan of God. Pattern, principle, people, position, and the plan, the glorious adoption doctrine. So what do you learn from this passage? Knowing God's plan, knowing the Christian's position and our people, the family of God, that it is by faith we are saved. What do we learn? Here's number one. God's plan calls for participation. He invites you to come and be a part of His family. His Holy Spirit beckons you. Call Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior. Repent of your sin. Repent of trusting you and be found in Christ. God's plan calls for participation. If you've never given your heart, your life to Christ, you've never surrendered to Christ, Jesus said it, John the Baptist said it, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Secondly, God's plan calls for praise. If you're a believer in Him, this is all yours. Everything that Christ has access to God, we have the same access. What should that cause us to do? Live a life of praise. Remember, I told you worship is not an event, it's a lifestyle. And thirdly, God's plan calls for petition. There are future brothers and sisters in Christ in the world that need to hear God's plan and His glorious adoption doctrine. Will you be the instrument by which God will share His plan with others? Would you bow your heads and let's pray. Our Father, You have made it possible for us to even utter these words by adopting us into Your glorious family. Our Father, we come to You this morning, Lord, thanking you and praising you for this adoption doctrine. That while we're dead in our trespasses, we are no different from a slave. We're a slave to our sin, in bondage to our sin. But because of adopting us into our family, we have that intimacy, we have that inheritance, we have that new identity in Christ. We give you praise for that. And I glorify you this morning, Lord, knowing that your son, Travis, he's not always what you want him to be. Very often, Lord, he probably brings disappointment to your heart. Lord, I thank you. You love me just the same. I praise you for your amazing grace. Thank you for calling me by the power of your Holy Spirit into your family, for redeeming my soul, forgiving me of my sin, and giving me your Spirit by which I cry out to you, Abba, Father. I pray, Heavenly Father, you'd help us to be diligent to share that with other people in our lives, other people that you allow to cross our paths, Lord, that they may hear of your glorious adoption doctrine, and God, that they may respond by the power of your Holy Spirit to be quickened unto life. Lord, also, I come to you on behalf of those in this building who have never given their heart and life to you. Lord, praising you that you still have some waiting to be called into your family, some that will respond. Lord, I believe that those could be here this morning. And I pray, Lord, that if there's one in this midst, one in the building this morning, that have never repented of their sin, they have never trusted you, they have never, and by rights, they have no right to call you their Father. I pray that you would quicken them to life this morning. I pray that your Holy Spirit would make them so uncomfortable, so convicted over their sin, God, that all they could do is just come and cry out to you to save them. To release them from the bondage of their sin, to release them from the wrath of the judgment of God that rightly belongs to us because we're sinners. And Father, that today you would adopt some more family members into your family. Lord, I long for that to happen. I long for brothers and sisters in Christ to get along, but I long for more brothers and sisters in Christ to join the family. Father, that only happens because you are the God who saves. You are the God who redeems. Through the promise that you made with Abraham so long ago, that through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Heavenly Father, would you save that soul in our midst today? Let's stand. Let's sing a couple of verses of this hymn. What is it? 312. Let's sing a couple stanzas, and I don't want to belabor our time here this morning, but I want you to have an opportunity to respond. We have our elders here, and if you need to talk and you say, all you can say is, I need Christ in my life, they will come. I'm going to ask our elders to come up here on the front row. They will come and share the gospel. They will take the Bible and show you how you can be redeemed from your sin. Don't hesitate. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me. See on the portals, he's waiting and watching. Watching for you. Come home, come home. Ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling no sinner, come home. One more verse. You've never been saved. You need to be saved. Today's the day. Why should we tarry when Jesus is pleading? Pleading for you and for me. Why should we linger and heed not his mercies? Mercies for you and for me. Listen to the Spirit. Come home, come home. Ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, O sinner, come home. Thank you. Would you be seated? Thank you for your attentiveness this morning.